Well, good morning. It is Super Bowl Sunday, which means that if you're here, you don't feel like you have to spend 5 hours prepping for the game, you know, ahead of time. Or maybe it means that you're more of a basketball fan than a football fan. I don't know. Or maybe it just means that you love Jesus or a little bit of all of that. But we're glad that you're here to worship God. And one of the ways that we worship God is by studying and understanding and applying His revealed Word. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, open them to 1 John chapter 5. We are going to end our series through the book of 1 John. We'll start up 2 John next. But this morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And John is going to tell us the purpose for which he wrote this book. And in verse 13, we find the purpose statement of his letter. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, a lot of false teachers had infiltrated the church. And no doubt they had created some doubt among some of the Christians. They were asking the question, what is real? What is the real faith? And not only what is real, but they were asking who is real. Are the apostles and what they have shared with us and taught us, is that what we are to believe? Or is it the false teachers and what they have been teaching, what we are to follow? And so 1 John was written so that we could know that our faith is real. Now, John has already told us two results of genuine faith. First is that we hate what God hates, that we hate sin, that we hate anything that would keep us away from God, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we want to know God who is light, and we want to walk in His light. But also, he says, not only is it a result of genuine faith that we hate what God hates, but also that we love what God loves, that we love people, that we see people the way that God sees them, bearers of God's image, that we love them the way that God loves them, that we love the brethren, other believers, the way that God loves us. And so John says we can know, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we can know that we have eternal life. Here's the first principle. Knowing Jesus changes our assurance of salvation. You see, God wants us to be sure. Now, all of us face doubts, don't we? I don't know anyone who hasn't had doubts from time to time. And in fact, sometimes we think doubt is a lack of faith, but often our doubts are a sign of faith. We are saying, listen, I believe in God, but I don't really understand how everything works or everything fits together. And so sometimes it can be that way. But what John is saying is God wants you to know that you know Him, and He wants you to know that you have eternal life. And instead of doubting your salvation, perhaps sometimes we should be doubting our doubt. Now, the reason John says we can be sure is that our salvation, eternal life, is based upon our faith in Jesus and not upon our good works. Now, if it was based upon works, you could never really know if you had eternal life, because how do you know if you've done enough, right? You never really know if you've done enough. The best that you could say is, I hope that when I die, I will have eternal life, and I will go to heaven when I die. But you won't really know until after you die, because you won't really know how the scales are going to tip. You won't really know if you did enough, if it was enough. But here's the good news that John declares to us. It is not based on your goodness. It is based upon Jesus' goodness. And if you are completely depending and trusting upon Jesus, then you can know because of His perfect righteousness, which is then given to us through faith. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, "Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Knowing Jesus changes how we pray. Our relationship with Jesus gives us confidence when we come to the Lord in prayer. Now he says, when you pray, you can know that you have the petitions that you ask for. That is a present tense verb. John is saying that God gives us an answer even if we don't see the results right away. God gives us an answer to our prayer even if we don't see the answer immediately. But notice that he gives a condition to this prayer. He says, if we ask anything according to His will. John says, if we ask for what God wants for us to have, then we will always have from God what we ask for. And so this is not name it and claim it. There are those who say, well, if you have enough faith, then no matter what you ask for, then God will give you whatever you ask. But that's not what John says, is it? Not everything that we ask for is God's will. And so prayer is not God giving us a blank check. Now, how many of you either have kids or have had kids, and you just, whatever they wanted, you would give them everything they want, and you just give them a blank check? You know, your eight-year-old son comes and says, "Dad, I'd really like an AK-47, for my birthday." And, "Okay, son, I don't know what you want with an assault rifle, but here you go. Here's a blank check." Or your daughter, who's 11 years old, comes and says, "Daddy, can I have the keys to the car?" You know? "Well, what do you want the car for?" "Well, I want to take it for a joyride and try it out and see what happens." And, "Oh, sure, here you go." That's not what we do, is it? That's not a loving parent. That's a horrible parent. And John says that's not what prayer is. Prayer is not us trying to get what we want from God. It is us trying to get what God wants for us. Prayer is not about us bending God's will to our will. It is about God bending our will to His will. And so we should always ask ourselves, am I praying for what I want, or am I praying for what God wants? Now, when we learn to ask for what God wants, it radically changes the way that we pray, doesn't it? I mean, when we pray for what God wants, or when we pray for what we want, you know, we'll be praying and it might sound something like this: "Lord, I'd really like for you to give me a Lamborghini. You know, and if you could make the team that I want to win the Super Bowl, that would be really fun and awesome." You know, maybe you're a Chiefs fan or a 49ers fan, and you could pray for that and whatever you want. And, you know, "Lord, if you could give me a full head of hair to throw that in there, that'd be good. And you know what? Actually, right here, I've got a ticket. If you could make the next jackpot winner this number right here, I know I probably shouldn't have bought this, but what's done is done, right? And so if you could just make me win this time around, that would be wonderful. And also, God, if you could reverse the effects of the curse and the fall in sin within my life, I know it's going to be around in other people's life, but just my life, if you could reverse all of that, then that would be wonderful as well. And Lord, if you could just, you know, so-and-so, if you could really just give them what they deserve, you know, and they're just a real pain in my neck, and that's the nice way of me saying it, you know. And Lord, all of these things, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's be honest. That prayer had nothing to do with Jesus' name. That prayer had everything to do with you or me, and it had nothing to do with Jesus and what he wants. But if we ask God for what we want, if that's our prayer, then that's a lot what it sounds like. But what if we begin to pray and ask God for what he wants? We start to ask for things that are not about us, but we start to ask for things that are about him. We start to pray prayers like, Lord, could you make me more humble and loving like Jesus, the Son of God, was humble and loving, and help me to put other people first and to serve them, and Lord, help me to deal with this situation in a way that honors you within my life. Lord, this situation is hard, but would you help me to depend upon you and learn that your grace is sufficient and declare the sufficiency of your grace to everyone else within my life. Lord, this is hard for me, whatever is going on in my life, but I want to thank you for all the things that you are teaching me and showing me through this difficulty. Lord, would you intervene in this situation? Nevertheless, not my will, but may your will reign supreme. May it be done. Imagine what would happen in your life if you begin to pray for what God wants in your life. I think what would happen is what the Bible calls revival, because you would begin to have all of your prayers answered. Now, what I've found is we won't really pray according to God's will until we first learn to trust God's heart. This is a prayer of faith, because it is a prayer that believes what God wants is best, that God is all powerful, that he is all wise, that he is all loving. And this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good and loving God is the God that we pray for and pray to. And we come to this point through faith that we accept that his will is better than our will. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done on earth, but your will be done on earth. And then he not only told us how to pray, but he gave us an example in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That was not a lack of faith on Jesus' part. That was the evidence of faith on Jesus' part. But you know, in order to pray according to God's will, we have to learn how to discern God's will. And the main way that we discern God's will is through his word, through his will that has been revealed to us within the Bible. You know, theologians speak of the will of God as the prescriptive will of God. That's the will of God that he has revealed to us. That's the will of God that he has shown us. And then the will of God as his decreed will. That's the part of God's will that we don't know. And sometimes we spend all of our time on the 2% of God's will that we don't know, and we neglect the 98% of God's will that we do know. And we're always praying for that 2%, but we're never praying for the 98%. Now, the truth is, we ought to be praying for both. We ought to be praying for the part of His will that we do know and the part of His will that we do not know. We should pray for both. But I want to encourage you to do this, to spend more of your time praying for the part of God's will that you do know, and maybe a little less time praying for the part of God's will that you don't know. You say, well, what if it's a situation and I don't know what God's will is? What do I do? Well, we ask. We ask. Remember what James says? He says, you have not because you ask not. You know, I don't want to not have because I didn't ask. It doesn't hurt to ask. There's no problem with asking. And God says, I want you to come to me with your needs. I want you to ask. I want you to seek. I want you to knock. And you say, but what if I don't know that it's really His will? What if I'm not sure? Listen, that's none of your business. Your job is to ask. His job is to answer. And if it is His will, then you will have, John says, what you ask for. Look in verse number 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, when we pray, we often are focused on our needs, on our finances, on the things that we want. But the first place that John goes and gives us an example of how to pray according to God's will is that we pray for one another, that we pray for other people. And specifically, that we pray for other when they have sinned. Now, when another Christian sins, what's your first response? What is the first thing that you think about doing when they sin? Is your first response gossip? Say, oh, man, look at what so-and-so did. Aren't they messed up? You know, isn't there a lot? They're not anything wrong with me, but there's a lot wrong with them. You know, and there's a response of kind of a self-righteousness and gossip that finds pleasure in other people's sin and so that we can try to feel better about ourselves. And so it's kind of kick them when they're down. That's the response when someone sins that some people do. But John says when a brother sins, our first response should be that we pray for them. Not condemnation, but intercession, that we begin to pray for God to work within their life. Now, we all need people within our life who love us enough to pray for us when we sin. I hope that if and when I sin, that you would pray for me, that you would love me enough to pray for me. And I hope that when you sin, that I would love you enough to pray for you. That's the response that we have. Then, and what do we pray for? We pray for their repentance and their restoration. That they would come back to the Lord. But in verse 16, he goes on, he says, there's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, this sin leading unto death, what does this mean? Well, I have spent a whole lot of time this week studying this, reading all the scholars that contradict each other and so forth, and I finally come to the conclusion that I don't know. Not exactly sure. Now, obviously, they knew what John was talking about. It was something that he had referred to before. It was something that he had talked about. They understood exactly what a sin leading to death was, but it's not as clear to us. But I want to give you four possible explanations that have been given. One is that he's talking about a particularly heinous sin. In the Old Testament, they would distinguish between capital punishment or capital offenses and non-capital offenses. They would distinguish between sins that were intentional and those that were unintentional. And so some people have said, well, perhaps he's making a reference to the Old Testament and the division of sin in that regard. There have been some that have tried to say, well, there are certain deadly sins. You know, we talk about the seven deadly sins, or people have, and there's mortal sins and there are venial sins. The problem with that is all sin is mortal sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so all of our sin ultimately is a mortal or deadly sin. But that's one of the possible interpretations. The second is that this is a sin which results in physical death. Now, an example of that would be Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Lord. They stood before the apostles. They lied to them. And then the Bible says God killed them. And they went out and they buried them. And so the great fear came upon the church and others as they saw, wow, God takes sin seriously. Last week when we took the Lord's Supper, we talked about a passage where the Apostle Paul says, some of you have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and because of that, some of you have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for some of you have died. And so, obviously, that was a sin that was leading to death within their life and within that context. And certainly, that interpretation would fit the context of verse 17 when he says, although all righteousness is sin, they're not all sin is leading to death. The other explanation for what this is the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin was to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And so Jesus was casting out demons. He was healing people. They say, you do this by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, listen, all kinds of blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. The fourth explanation is that he's referring to apostasy, or those who have rejected the faith, someone who denies Jesus Christ and walks away from the faith. So perhaps he's making a distinction between the effectiveness of praying for a believer, for someone who is a brother who sins, and the effectiveness of praying for an unbeliever, someone who commits the sin leading to death. And that might fit the context of verse 18, where he talks about that we're born of God and we do not sin. The reality is, I'm not sure exactly what John is referring to here, but we do know that the overall point that John is making is that God wants us to pray for one another when we fall into sin. And so I've just decided when a brother or sister falls into sin, since I don't know when to pray for them, when not to, I'm always going to pray for them and let God work it out and figure it out. And trust that his will be done and pray for his will as well within their life, whatever that may be. But our attitude is not ever to be, they made their bed, let them lie in it when they sin. We are to have compassion when we see a brother or sister fall into sin. We are not to kick them when they're down. We're not to look down on them. We're not to be judgmental of them, but we are to have broken hearts and desire that they would come to repentance and that they would come to restoration of that fellowship that we have with God. And then we would hope that they would love us enough to do the same thing when we sin. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Knowing Jesus changes our relationship with sin and Satan. Now, when he says we know that he who's been born of God does not sin, he's not meaning and talking about perfection. The tense of the word does not mean occasional sin. It means that he will not continually live in sin. So he's not saying that Christians do not fall into sin. What he is saying is that Christians do not stay there forever. Do you remember the story of how that Peter, on the night of his trial, on the eve before his crucifixion, that Peter denied Jesus three times? Now, it's hard to imagine a worse sin that in Jesus' greatest hour of need that Peter would deny that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to listen to what Jesus has to say to Peter, even when he knows that Peter is going to sin and going to fall in that regard. Look what it says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, if you are a true child of God, your faith may falter, but it will not fail. And you say, well, what do I do if I have faltered? What do I do if I have sinned? There's two things that we are to do. Number one, return to Jesus. Remember that Jesus says, you're going to fall, but what's going to happen is you're going to return to me. And whenever we sin, the best place to go is to the one place where that sin can be dealt with and that sin can be wiped away, and that's to Jesus. And why is it when we sin, we go to the one place that can't help us? When we have a problem in other areas of life, we always go to the place where we can find help. If we have a legal problem, we go to a lawyer. If we have a dental problem, we go to the dentist. If we have a medical problem, we go to the doctor. When we have a sin problem, we go to the devil. He can't do anything about it. The way that we respond when we have sinned and gotten away from the Lord is, the first thing we do is we return to Jesus. The second thing we do is we strengthen the brethren. We magnify and glorify the grace of God within our life. And we show people how good God is, how gracious God is. I mean, this story of Peter denying Jesus is a wonderful illustration of the grace and the love of God towards someone who has sinned and has betrayed him in that sense. And so we see that Jesus restores him, not only in terms of fellowship, but also in terms of purpose and usefulness as well. And so Jesus changes our relationship with sin, but also he changes our relationship with Satan. Notice he says, and the wicked one does not touch him. This word touch has the idea of harm. Satan cannot undo your salvation because Jesus Christ has laid a hold of you. Jesus Christ keeps you. Jesus Christ guards you. The Bible says, Jesus said, listen, whoever believes in me is in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck him out of my Father's hand. Satan is not strong enough, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the Lord. Satan can't do it. Someone else can't do it. No one else can do it, because God is the one who keeps you. But notice that he says the world is under the sway of the wicked one. The prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, who has already been defeated at the cross, who God is going to crush his head under our feet when Jesus returns, and he is crushing it even now through the salvation of people and through the furtherance of his purpose and his kingdom. And so what we see is that the world is under the sway of the devil, but you and I are different. We're not under his sway. We're under the sway of God. And the Holy Spirit, who is greater than Satan, is the one who gives us the strength and the perseverance to follow him. Look what he says in verse number 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Knowing Jesus changes our capacity to know God and to live forever. And notice that Jesus gives us two things. First, he gives us the capacity to know God, to have a relationship with God. And then he gives us the capacity to live forever, to have eternal life, to experience life eternally with him. And so Jesus is the source of our knowledge of God, and he also is the source of our relationship with God. Jesus put it this way: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And John is saying, if you want to know what is really real, if you want to know God, if you want to know what ultimate reality is, and you want to experience that ultimate reality with God, if you want to know and experience eternal life, then that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1994, Northwest Airlines offered mystery fares for $59. And you were going to go to some undisclosed city within the United States, and you didn't really know where you were going until you showed up and bought the ticket. Now, a lot of people responded. They liked the mystery of that. There were 1,500 people showed up one day in Indianapolis. Maybe if I lived in Indianapolis, I'd want to get out of there too. I don't know. Never been there. But people, some people, they got it, and it was great. They went to somewhere they want to go. Maybe they want to go to New York. Wow, we're going to go to New York or wherever it is. Some people didn't so much like where they ended up going. I don't know. Maybe they ended up with Barstow or something. I don't know. They have an airport, but I don't think they take commercial flights. But anyway, the point is, you just didn't know. You didn't know if it was going to be good. You didn't know if it was going to be bad. And yeah, there's that thrill of not knowing. But when you end up with a ticket that says Barstow, it's a bad day. If you're from Barstow, I love you. I'm glad, you know. No offense. It's just an illustration, okay? You can write me later. The one time that you do not want a mystery ticket is when you die. John says you can know that you have eternal life if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid for the debt of sin. He has conquered death. He has risen from the dead. He is reigning, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's going to return and rule and reign for all of eternity. You want to know that you're on the right side of this whole thing. Don't wait. Don't say, well, you know what? I'll wait until after the game. If my team wins, then, you know, I'll figure out eternity. It may be too late. John says you can know. And the only way that you can know, the only way that you can have life is the giver of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he points to the reality of who Jesus is. But notice what he says in verse 21, how he ends the book. This is the last verse. Drum roll. Okay. "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen." Now, that seems kind of like a strange way to end the book. I mean, John hasn't really been talking about idols up until this point, or has he? John is contrasting worshiping the true God with worshiping false gods. Now, when we think of idols, we often think of a statue. But Ezekiel said that people have made idols within their heart. An idol is anything in your life that you put in the place of God or you put before God. And so, is Jesus the most important thing in your life? If not, then you're worshiping an idol. Anything other than Jesus that comes before him is idolatry. And so the Bible says that if we don't worship the Creator, then we begin to worship the creature. And there's a whole lot of people who are worshiping the creatures instead of the Creator. If we don't worship the Maker, then we worship what he has made. We worship people and what they think of us, and that's what we're always thinking about. What does so-and-so think? What do they think? Do they like me? Do they not like me? And we make them our God, and so we've got to please them, and that's a type of worship. That's what we're thinking about all the time. That's what we're pursuing. That's what we care about. So we're worshiping the creature, or maybe we're worshiping something God has made. Maybe we're worshiping sex, or we're worshiping other things that God has made within our life instead of worshiping God and enjoying the things he has given us as an act of thanksgiving and worship to him. Now, the Bible says that we were made to worship. You say, what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? The purpose of your life is to know and enjoy God, and that enjoyment of God is an act of worship as we love him and he loves us, as we bless him and he more richly blesses us. You see, everyone worships something. Everyone is passionate about something. Maybe it's football. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with football. I plan on watching the game and having a good time. Maybe it's food. Nothing wrong with food. I'm going to have some potato chips, you know. But maybe sometimes people worship recreation. They worship work and their whole life is about work, or they worship money and their whole life is about making money. Or they worship some people, they're passionate about being lazy. Have you ever met those people? I mean, you get in the way of their laziness, boy, they're going to take you out. Don't you mess with my couch and potato action going on right here. They love it. They're passionate about it. They worship it. And if anything gets in the way, I mean, that's how we know what our idols are, right? When they're taken away, we get really, really ticked off. And so we all are worshiping something. And so the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, it's idolatry. The opposite of Christianity is worshiping what God has made rather than the Creator. And so we can fall into this trap of substituting the real, true, living God through Christ for something way, way less. You see, the problem with sin and idolatry is not that we're settling for too much, it's that we're settling for way, way too little. Now, here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you become like whatever your God is. And so, false gods are fake and empty, and if you pursue them, then your life will become fake and empty. And there are so many people in our culture that are pursuing all these things other than God, and they think that that's where they're going to find value and self-worth. And then when they get to the end of the road, they realize that they're fake and empty. They commit suicide, or they have a crisis, or whatever the case may be, because you become like whatever God it is that you worship. And so if you worship false gods, then you will walk in darkness because you will not be able to see, just like a false god cannot see. Only the living God is light. If you pursue false gods, then you will not love God and other people because you will not have the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and you will not know that, and you will not be able to love the way that he loves. You will not be able to feel the way that a false idol cannot feel because it's not real. You will find that the commandments of God are burdensome instead of joyful because you lack spiritual vitality and life. But not only does the Bible say that you will become like the false gods you pursue, it also says that your destiny becomes the same as their destiny. You see, we can either pursue false gods and receive destruction, or we can pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. The choice is yours. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a few moments, I'll be praying, you be praying as well. We're going to have a time of invitation. We want to invite you to respond to the word of God this morning. There'll be counselors here at the front. We'll stand, we'll sing. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, we want to invite you to come and to make that decision. To say, I want to give my life to Christ. We'd love to talk to you, pray with you, share what the Bible says about that. Just come and say, I want to give my life to Christ, and we'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe you say, well, I've given my life to Christ, but I want to recommit my life to Christ. I'm that brother that we're supposed to be praying for, that sister that we're supposed to be praying for that has sinned, and I need to come, and I want to come to repentance and restoration and restore that fellowship and that relationship with God. Maybe instead of coming forward, you just want to pray right where you are that God would help you to guard yourself and to keep yourself from following other things more than you follow God. You know, in my life, I've found that often the idols are not sin in and of themselves. They're good things that replace the best thing, and that's a relationship with God. We can make an idol of anything. We can make an idol of our family, of a relationship. We can make an idol of coming to church and religious rituals, and it's not really about God, it's about us. Maybe you're good at doing church, but you're not good at Jesus. And you just need to go to the Lord in prayer and say, God, I want to come back. What really matters, and that's my relationship with you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that if you are a God, we become like you. God, you are love, and may your love fill us and change us and transform us and overflow from us to one another. May we love those who love us. May we love those who don't. May we love our enemies. For Lord, you make it to rain on the just and the unjust, those who love you and those who hate you. God, may we become like you in that you are light, you are holy, and you are righteous, and may your righteousness thrive within our life. May it grow. May we hunger and thirst after righteousness and desire the righteousness that comes from you. Lord, you are good. And everything that you command is good. Everything you say is good. And Lord, may we enjoy, desire to follow you and obey you with our lives. God, I pray for this time of invitation that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would see the beauty of who you are, the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, God, that you would work in their heart and their life, Lord, and they would turn from their sin and turn in faith to Jesus. God, I pray that for those of us that know you, Lord, I pray that we would grow in our sanctification and we would grow in our knowledge of you and our relationship with you and our faith and our love and our obedience. Lord, that you would just do a great work of grace within our life, making us more and more like Jesus. Lord, may we not waste any of the time that we have pursuing anything else. But Lord, may we put our full attention, our full passion, our full pursuit in pursuing our relationship with you. So God, bless this invitation. Use it, God, to draw us closer to you, to glorify and magnify the name of Jesus. And Lord, that we would bow before him today within our hearts, that we would confess him as Lord within our hearts. And Lord, that you would do a great and mighty work in transforming us and making us more like him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.